So firstly, I do want to apologise for my voice. It did only hit today, so I didn't have much chance to do much about it. And unfortunately, when you work in retail, it's very difficult to find opportunities not to speak, especially when you're me. Secondly, Ezra 10, generally. it's very interesting to point out that I didn't actually pay attention to what this passage was before I said that I would do it. It's one of those occasions where it's like, oh, that's a perfect date. And then you read it and think, oh. So that was interesting. And a special thanks, since we're just mentioning Ian, to his many reminders in his last lesson, just of how that would fall on me. It was really quite interesting to hear. And actually, it was very helpful for me doing the study as well. So it's good. Before we read the passage, just want a very quick recap. And the recap I'm going to cover is of Ezra 9, but also of Nehemiah 8, as that's part of the events that immediately precede this. So in Nehemiah 8, as we may remember, Ezra is asked, after the walls have been built, to come before the people and to read out the law, the Torah, before the people. And there was an immediate response to that, just from hearing things that they hadn't been paying as much attention to as they should have been for a lot of their lives. There was sorrow and there was also celebration as they realized where they were in the system of festivals and that there was something that they could be celebrating as well. Ezra 9 slots into that as the people recognize a very specific sin that they have committed and come to Ezra to discuss what that problem is. So last week we heard about how they were concerned about their intermarriage with the peoples around them, particularly with the practices that that was connected to and the idolatry, which is the very sin that had them kicked out of their land in the first place. And we see Ezra mourning for that and lamenting about it in prayer to God. Chapter 10 follows directly on from this. We see the people seeing and responding to Ezra's grief for their sin and taking their initial reaction a step further, which is from the recognition of that sin to a desire to do something about it. So I will now attempt to read the passage. I should also say, I'm just reading Ezra 10, 1 to 17. 18 to 44 is edifying, but I don't think me reading it out this evening will enlighten us any further than merely knowing it exists. So Ezra 10, 1 to 17. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women, and children, gathered round him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children, in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up, this matter is in your hands. We will support you, so take courage and do it." So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested. And they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib. While he was there, he ate no food and drank no water, because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. A proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property, in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders, and would himself be expelled from the assembly of the exiles. Within the 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem. And on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the great square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples around you and from your foreign wives." The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, "You are right, we must do as you say. But there are many people here, and it is the rainy season, so we cannot stand outside. Besides, this matter cannot be taken care of in a day or two, because we have sinned greatly in this thing. Let our officials act for the whole assembly. Then let everyone in our towns who has married a foreign woman come at a set time, along with the elders and judges of each town, until the fierce anger of our God in this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, son of Asahel, and Josiah, son of Tikva, supported by Meshulam and Shabbatai the Levite, opposed this." So the exiles did as was proposed. Ezra the priest selected men who were family heads, one from each family division, and all of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to investigate the cases, and by the first day of the 1st month, they finished dealing with all the men who had married foreign women. Okay. So the first thing to get past before we look at the issue of repentance in general is the follow through from a lot of what we heard last week about what the humanitarian issue might potentially be here. As certainly living here in the 20th century, we naturally have a reaction against hearing about the women being cast out. And it's a difficult issue. And whilst I have a few suggestions that I think help to put it in context, I don't think it's a difficulty that completely goes away. And that's not necessarily a terrible thing. Part of dealing with a text that is as old as this, and dealing with a God that we can never fully understand, is that there will always be things that we have difficulties with and things that we can't quite get our heads around. And it is important to recognize that we don't have all the answers. But it can help to be able to see some of the things that might contextualize an issue a bit more. So from last week, we saw that the main issue was not the ethnicity of the women that were had been married and were to be sent away, but to do with the culture that they were from, and specifically the idolatry that was part of that and part of the way that they lived. It's not about ethnic purity, but about spiritual purity. And it's the kind of thing that the Jews had been doing before they were sent away for exile in the first place. It is falling back into their old ways almost immediately. And that's one of the things that makes it such a severe thing and actually require quite a severe response. There's also something to be said about the nature of the marriages themselves and the fact that it is sinful and that how that affects all that follows through from that. This is partly implied in verse 3, where the term that is translated in our Bibles is put away is not actually the same term that's commonly used for divorce, nor are the terms used in marriage terms that are commonly used for marriage in the Bible. This sort of implies that there is a difference to these marriages, something that makes them not quite proper marriages in the true sense, that they might not necessarily be legal marriages for the Jews, although it's important to note that they are nonetheless treated according to the law. Further implication that they are these sinful marriages that aren't quite marriages as we understand them is that they are in fact corrupted and distorted by sin. And that's the nature of sin, in that all that it touches is twisted and distorted, and it causes suffering. And sometimes that suffering doesn't hit us until the moment in which we try to fix it. The fact that this may have been a major humanitarian event of some concern only heightens the fact that it was sin that initiated in the first place. All our human suffering can ultimately be brought back to our sin. And so even though it's the response here, it's still the initial sin that's bringing about the painful consequences. Thirdly, the Israelites here may not necessarily have been as unmerciful as they appear. Again, in verse 3, we have the line about according to the law. There's no explicit instructions for the law for this circumstance, although they may have been referring to laws generally to do with divorce, of which there are many. But since it's referring to the whole first five books of the Bible rather than just the actual legal elements, it may well be that they're harking back to examples that are actually slightly more similar. The first one that we could look at is Ishmael and Hagar. That's in Genesis chapter 21. And it's verse 14 that's particularly worth paying attention to. The understanding, of course, is that Hagar was essentially not an actual wife, but nonetheless a foreigner with whom Abraham attempted to fulfill the promise that God had given him, rather than waiting patiently on God's own time, which resulted in Ishmael. And eventually, after Isaac was born, it was realized that having Hagar and Ishmael around was completely inappropriate to following through the promises. Rather than just casting them out, though, in verse 14 we see that early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on their shoulders and then sent them off with the boy. And she went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. It's still quite a harsh event, but it's notable that Abraham doesn't just force her away, but he does actually give her provisions to make sure that she can get on her way. And perhaps it's just me reading more than is there, but there seems to almost to be a certain element of care, I think, in the fact that he doesn't just hand it to them, but he does actually set it on her shoulders. He's preparing her for it the way generally. There seems to be an element of mercy to this, even in the more harsh story that we might find. Similarly, there are laws in Deuteronomy, and it's in chapter 21 again, verses 10 to 14. And this is to do with marrying captive women, which would again be women from the other cultures around them. It says, when you go to war against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hands and you take captives, if you notice among the captives a beautiful woman and are attracted to her, you may take her as your wife. Bring her into your home and make her shave her head, trim her nails, and put aside the clothes she was wearing when captured. After she has lived in your house and mourned her father and mother for a full month, then you may go to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. If you are not pleased with her, let her go wherever she wishes. You must not sell her or treat her as a slave, since you have dishonored her. Again, to 20th century ears, that still can sound quite harsh. But there are elements in that law that are specifically trying to make sure that these women are treated with respect and that they have rights. The elements about shaving and trimming is part of casting off their old culture and an element of sort of purity as they enter into Judaism. So it's about bringing them in as a pure wife rather than as somebody, in the case of the ones that have been married around, who still have their old religion. But we see that there is the element that, you know, she can't just be cast aside or used. She actually has rights when she goes away and must be treated as a proper human being. The implications of this may be that the Israelites, when sending away the foreign women, would have been giving them provisions to look after them and would have been giving them rights in what they were doing. But recognizing the importance that if they weren't changing their ways, then they couldn't have a part in the community that they had returned from exile to rebuild. As I said, this doesn't answer all our concerns. And it is a tricky passage. And to some extent, we just have to deal with the fact that we're not going to have all the answers. There's not enough information in the passages that we see to know all the details of how these women were treated and what exactly happened. We're instead given the details of the decision that was made and how it was carried out in an entirely administrative level. What I think we have to be careful of whenever we're responding to non-Christians is a tendency to brush it under the carpet, under the belief that, well, it's in the Word of God, so it must be right, and not allowing the possibility for debate. This is the kind of thing that the world doesn't tend to have a lot of high regard for. And whilst we're not here to please the world, they don't tend to listen to us if we respond just by saying, well, it's God's word, so it must be okay, and not engaging. But it's important, I think, to admit when we reach a point where we don't have all the answers, and there may still be difficulties to discuss. It's not primarily what the passage is about, though. So I'll now move on to looking at what it actually has to say about the issue of repentance. As you see, I've called it repentance in four easy steps, as there are four kind of stages that they go through as they're repenting. And these are helpful in how we might look at our repentance as well. The first one is the idea of grief over sin. We saw in chapter 9 that Ezra grieved a lot over sin. He was very distressed and led ultimately to bring that distress in his prayer. The distress came about from understanding the severity of a sin, which ultimately, as I said before, is what led them into exile in the first place. And here they are, not that long after return from the exile, falling back into the same patterns. It's a similar attitude than we might have when we encounter ourselves doing the same sin again and again and again, thinking that we've put it behind ourselves or we've started again, and then it hits us. It crushes us and leaves us feeling low and weak. But also there's a recognition of the horror of the sin itself and about how far we have fallen from God. Ezra leads by example in this, by mourning for his sin and being very public about it. He was a popular leader and his grief is affecting, although we know that the people were concerned by this even beforehand. We see also later on in the passage in verse 9, when the people are all gathered together, that they are greatly distressed. And although the passage mentions also because of the rain, which I think we can all sympathize with, it's not primarily the weather, even in the coldest, wettest time of the year, that is upsetting them. They've shared in Ezra's initial concern over their sin. They recognize its seriousness and are in mourning. And mourning is an appropriate word because we all know that sin ultimately equals death. To see the sin that you have committed is to recognize the death that is the punishment that is just for it. For the Israelites, it's the potential of the death of the kingdom they think they're restoring, and yet are disobeying the God who was there to restore it in the first place. And part of that grief is indeed a recognition of God, an understanding of his holiness and his mercy, as well as our undeserving nature. We see this in chapter 9, particularly in Ezra's prayer, in verses 13 to 15 especially. He says, "What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our guilt, and yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the peoples who committed such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence." There's a recognition that God is righteous and merciful. And that only lowers us and humbles us more when we see the sin that we have done in response to that. And the people didn't need many reminders of God's holiness and judgment. Their situation isn't long after return from exile, just over a decade. Jerusalem's walls have only just been rebuilt. And we see in verse 8 that Judah's territory is apparently so reduced that they actually think it's perfectly reasonable to expect everybody to reach Jerusalem in only 3 days. It's a reminder of the extent of their punishment. And yet they've already gone back to the things for which they were punished. Seeing the consequences, even the ones in the past, can only heighten our grief over sin. And we see Ezra's grief continues. In verse 6, we see that despite things that have been agreed, Ezra continues to fast, a severe fast, and mourn for their guilt as they carry on. Merely recognizing the sin and feeling sorry about it is not enough. Action still needs to be taken. So then we move on to confession. We see this in verse 2, as Shechaniah confesses essentially on behalf of the people. Certainly representation is a common concept in Judaism. We have the concept of priests and sacrifices, and this all finds its fulfillment in the representation we have in Jesus, both as our representative before God and on the cross. Here, one of the leaders is essentially representing the entire nation when he makes the confession that we later can see from the list at the end of the chapter, he himself is not even guilty of. But he understands that as a people, they've committed this sin. Following the confession, though, he also encourages Ezra that there is hope. Confessing is itself a recognition of the hope that there is. We confess because we hope to be forgiven. Though ultimately we confess because it is right to do so, there is still that hope that there will be something that good that comes from it. Shechaniah is almost certainly remembering the promises of hope that God have been attached to repentance, as God says in Deuteronomy 30 about how he would restore them if they repented of their sins and came back to him. That's what is meant to be happening in Israel at this time, in Judah, as they've returned to Jerusalem from exile. And yet here the sin is still present. But they know that repentance leads to God, the promises that God has given, and therefore there is hope from that. Hope because God is faithful in his promises. And confession is therefore also part of trusting in God. And indeed, it's much easier to confess sin to someone that we trust and have put our trust in than it is to any other. Like a lot of these stages, this is repeated throughout the passage. And we see in verse 11 that Ezra asks for a confession from the people again. He tells them to honour God, a word which also actually is implying praise and worship. This tells us that part of our confessing of God is recognising who he is, and that even in our weakness we must recognise what he has done and praise him for it. The response to that is in verse 12, as all the men assembled agree that they are guilty once Ezra has called it out. That's an astonishing mass confession. It's hard to imagine it happening, that an entire group of people would agree to the guilt of something that has again and again over the last couple of passages been pointed out to be so severe. And there may be something more that we can learn from that when we're looking at what God's role is in this. But once confession is done, there's still more work to be done in regards to sin. We see that in the fact that, again, the confession of the people is essentially completed in verse 2 when Shechaniah does it on their behalf, and yet still Ezra's fast continues before things have carried on. He's still mourning over the guilt and sorrow of sin. They haven't escaped it yet. The next stage, then. Renewing the covenant. That happens in verse 3. The Israelites recognize here not only that they've broken the covenant, but that to continue they have to renew it. A broken contract must be rewritten if it's to continue. The renewal is essentially only on their side of things. God's point stands the same, and he has treated them fairly and done exactly as he said he would if they sinned. The people have to renew their part of the bargain. Specifically, they're looking at renewing the part of the covenant that relates to the intermingling with the people around them. Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4. Do not intermarry with them, do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. They're there's a reminder in that again of what this is all really about. Not marrying people around you, but the sin of idolatry that follows on from it. That's probably part of the passage that they heard when Ezra was reading it out that has really hit to them what they have done. And so they want to renew their covenant that they're not going to do these things. The implication, of course, of that is that it's a major sin. It's essentially the breaking of the whole covenant in that one small thing, or seemingly small from some point of view. They have to renew everything with God and start again. Now, as Christians, we don't have the same concept of covenant renewal in our lives. We participate in a new covenant in Jesus' blood. We don't have to renew this covenant. But we must remind ourselves of what it is, of the price that was paid and the punishment taken by our Saviour, and seek forgiveness for the sin that put him there. This is the point where, after having seen the sorrow of our sin and confessed to God, that we seek forgiveness and say, that I admit the help that we need. It's the point where we make that decision to start again, to start fresh with a clean slate. This is the first step with reconciling God and man after a sin has been committed. But again, this all still happens before Ezra's fast. He's still mourning in that same place at the end of that day. Even though sin has been recognized, has been confessed, and a covenant has been renewed. But this is still not all that is required. So finally we get to what takes up the rest of the passage, which is eradicating the sin. This part of repentance is the largest part. It's the most serious and the most difficult, and requires the most care. We see that the assembly is gathered from all over Judah, that everyone has to take part in this because it's a sin which has affected the entire nation, even though not everyone in the nation necessarily was immediately part of it. There's a sense in which everybody is in some way complicit with the sin by allowing it to happen, and also that what happens to a small part of the nation affects the whole. There are conditions attached to the calling of the assembly. In verse 8 we see about a punishment for not partaking, which was to be the loss of everything, wealth and possessions, even their cultural identity and their relationships. It's a serious punishment. That's because they understand that continued disobedience could not go unpunished. This was the same sin that had led them into exile, and they do not want the people to be cast aside again. So they target those who are willingly not wanting to partake in the repentance, and to punish them directly for it. It's fair that choosing continued disobedience over repentance has a similar effect in our lives. We are denying ourselves the inheritance that God has for us, our identity as his people, and our relationship with him. We see with the people here, though, that working against the threat of punishment is the weather. This is the worst weather in the entire year, the coldest part of the year, the wettest part of the year, and not really the ideal time to hold a public assembly. Yet the assembly was called anyway, which speaks of the urgency of the repentance that they weren't seeking. This wasn't something they thought could just wait. They needed to act about it immediately. That's true of the way that we have to repent in our lives too. When we recognize a sin and confess it, we need to take action against it straight away, or else it's not really repentance, and it's likely to linger on and have lasting consequences in our life. Even so, that the people came anyway with this weather, even with the punishment, suggests that there is a genuine sorrow for the sin and a desire to be right with God once more. They're working as one in this, seeking to find a way to rectify the problem they have caused, understanding its importance, and wanting to get right with God once again. This is the kind of attitude that only God can really instill in us. A desire to seek him is first brought about by God, because the sin in us automatically repels us. Again, we think of the confession of all the people in the square and think, would that really happen with humans on their own, or was God at work there? The passage doesn't state it explicitly, but it seems staggering to believe that that many people would admit to that level of guilt just like that, with no opposition at the time. We'll consider that again more when we look at what God's role is in all this. The next stage in the Israelites' repentance at this point is the proposition of a delay. We see this in verse 13. And when we first start reading that verse, immediately what springs to mind is that this is a list of excuses that they're trying to get out of their repentance, that they're not really interested in doing it after all. But as we carry on, we can actually see that the people are genuinely concerned that this repentance is carried out correctly and well. They recognize that whilst it was important to have the meeting, to take action, that this isn't the right time for all these people to try and resolve what is a complicated problem straight away. They're concerned that they approach it with the right attitudes and that it's not hurried when it needs to be done properly. True repentance can only be done the right way, with the right attitude of humility and respect for who God is. Remember again in verse 11, Ezra's telling them that this is all part of honouring God, and it wouldn't be honouring of God to rush it and do it wrong. To miss out on something that might still be having sin in their lives, or to sin again in how they do it. This again might tie back in with the complications of what the humanitarian issue is, and as I say, the passage doesn't go into detail. But how much more likely is it that something tremendously horrible would be happening here if they were just to cast them away with no consideration and time put into it, compared to making sure it is done properly and that all the ties that need to be broken are done so correctly and inside of the law? It's interesting that following from this, there is actually surprisingly little opposition given the severity of the plan. Again, a suggestion that God is at work in the background. We do have opposition mentioned in verse 15 of just two figures. Though it's not entirely clear whether they're opposed to sending away the foreign women or merely delaying responding to the sin. If it's the former, and our sensibilities may well lie with that initially, it's odd that they're not mentioned earlier in the scene when the confession is made and the plan is set about. And also that no consequences are mentioned for them when others have decided upon such a course. It's also possible that they might have been leaders of some kind of larger opposition. But again, no mention is said of what consequences there might have been with respect to this. All we can say for certain is that it doesn't seem that there is much opposition to the plan going ahead, despite its severity and complications and the inevitable emotional turmoil that it would bring, both for the people being sent away and for those choosing to do the sending. The passage rounds up then with saying that the act is carried out in the allotted time, that all who attended send away their foreign wives and their children as had been agreed, and that the sin then is essentially eradicated completely for now. The part of the passage I didn't read then is a list of all the people who had agreed to that and who had sent away their wives, which is part and parcel of the whole process to a certain extent, in that it is a record of their sin, of their guilt, of their sorrow for it, their confession, the renewal of the covenant and their repentance. It stands as a mark to say that this has happened and we're starting again from this point. When we give up sin like this, when we put it behind us, it's a landmark event. It's something that we need to remember, because otherwise the chances are we'll fall back on the sin again anyway. We need to remember the hurdles that we've got over. So we have these four steps for repentance. They're clear, relatively speaking, and in that sense they seem quite simple. But the cost can seem tremendously high. There is genuine sorrow and upset over the recognition of sin. which can impact our health as much as it can just our mental state. There's shame to be had in confession. Nobody wants to be in that situation. It is never a pleasant experience. And there can be genuine physical or emotional turmoil caused by putting a sin away. Like the difficulty of breaking away from something that we are addicted to. Taking a sin out of our lives can often be very, very painful, as we have to get rid of something that we have grown attached to, which has become part of our lives for a long time. Because of all of this, repentance is not easy. And though we speak of all that the Israelites, the people of Judah, did in Jerusalem, we understand that it's an incredibly difficult thing to do and not something that we can ever truly do properly on our own. So what is God's role in all of this? It's worth remembering that throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, we see God's sovereignty in action. Kings and nations are stirred up. People are called and change happens, restoring God's people as he had promised through all the prophets. We see God fulfilling that which he said he would do. We can only then attribute it to his action when he's already told us that it's what he is going to do. We can also read a passage like Ezra 9 and 10 and think it merely a human action. Indeed, given the high cost of what we see and the humanitarian implications it raises, we might find that we want to. And yet none of this is happening by accident. Ezra was chosen by God. We see repeatedly in chapter 7 of how the hand of the Lord was upon him. All that he achieved in Jerusalem was part of God's plan for the restoration of his people. Not just physically, being in Jerusalem with a temple and having walls again, but also spiritually. And it's here with the sending away of the foreign wives that the people really renew their covenant with the Lord and finally repent of their sin, which is the culmination of their restoration. When you think of it that way, you might actually think, surely that should have been the first thing that they did. That they would have repented from their sin and then God would restore them to what they had before. But it actually comes last, in response to everything God does. And this is because God always moves first. From this we can see that though there is much we must do in repenting of our sin, it is God who initiates this. God convicts us, as he did the Jews through Ezra's reading of the law. God leads us to confess. God helps us to face the hardships of giving up our sin, and ultimately, it's only God who can forgive us. And all of this, of course, has its final, its best, most perfect form in Jesus, who not only takes the punishment for us that we might be declared righteous and be restored to God, who doesn't even merely live a good life for us, either as an example or as a substitute. But as we see at the very beginning of his ministry, he even repents for us in the Jordan by doing something that he has absolutely no other reason for doing, because he himself has not sinned. He does all of this before initiating the plan that allows us to come to him in repentance, confessing and seeking forgiveness and knowing that we have that access, that he will fulfill that promise. Repentance for the Christian, as it was for the returning Jews, is an act of participation with a God who has already made the first move in each stage of reconciliation, paving the way and walking with us along it to strengthen us and enable us to do that which, without God, would be completely impossible. And this is why that we approach this with such humility and such thankfulness for the grace that allows this to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by all that you do for us, for knowing that even whilst we were still sinners, completely separated from you, you took all the steps necessary to bring us to you, to rid us of our sin, and to bring us before you in confession and seeking forgiveness of that. We thank you that you do always make the first move, and that we never do anything that hasn't already been prepared in some way by you. We gain great confidence from this. And we are also astonished by the love which propels it. It's our prayer, Lord, that you would help us to recognize our sin when we encounter it, to have a proper response to that and understand our guilt, to confess it honestly and truly, to renew our relationship with you through it, and then with your help, with your strength, with your spirit within us, to eradicate that sin from our lives, which we know we could never even scratch without you. We thank you for this, Lord. We pray that you would help us to be the better people that we vow to be each time, to be more like you in our lives, and to serve you as we go on. Pray you be with us now as we study your word in our groups as well, that you give us good discussions, open and honest, and that you'd help us to see through to how this might apply in other situations. Bring us closer in fellowship through it as well, Lord, and closer to you. Amen.